The message tonight is entitled, What About the Two Witnesses? We're going to use Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 through 14 for our text as we continue in our series here of What About. One of the hottest and most volatile places in the Middle East is the Temple Mount, as you know, which is controlled by the followers of Islam. For it is the third most holiest place, Mecca being first, Medina second, Jerusalem third. This will be the very site where the third Jewish temple will be built during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation by the Antichrist. And his false prophet will be with him. But God is going to have his own two witnesses to oppose them. There has been two temples built, the Temple of Solomon and Zerubbabel, 1 Kings 8 and Ezra 3. Herod's temple was really the temple of Zerubbabel, enlarged and beautified. Jesus pronounced judgment over that in Matthew 24. And so there's really been only two temples, not three. The third temple will be built by the Antichrist when they make a covenant with him at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, which is called the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel 9:27. Also, Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And Daniel declares the ceasing of the sacrifice, implying the very temple in Daniel 9, 27, and in Daniel 12, 11. The Antichrist will sit in that temple and declare himself God, Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. Jesus gave this particular sign for Israel to flee to the wilderness in Matthew 24:15, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, and Revelation 12 when Israel flees to the city of Petra. And so in view of this, let's look at the record of the two witnesses of the tribulation that is marked by three things. I'm not going to read the whole text. We'll move through it. We'll cover it as we go. But let me give you the three things that the record of the two witnesses marked out. First, the ministry of the two witnesses. We're going to see in verse 1 through 6. Secondly, the martyrdom of the two witnesses in verse 7 through 10. And then thirdly, the miraculous raising and rapture of the two witnesses, verse 11 through 14. We began with the ministry of the two witnesses, the first six verses of Revelation 11. Notice the inspired ministry is given to us in verses 1 through 3. This is the important background for the 11th chapter of Revelation. John wrote in verse 1, "Then was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.' The temple is now the sanctuary proper. The altar most likely is the brazen altar for sacrifice in the court of the priests here. And those who are worshiping there during that time." Notice in verse 2, John was to exclude something. "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months." Very specific. People always say the book of Revelation is, you can't understand it, it's more difficult. It's the easiest book to understand. The outline is given in verse 1, and everything is interpreted for you. You don't have wiggle room. Okay? It's very straightforward. Notice here the court outside the temple, for it has been given to the Gentiles. This is the reason. They, the Gentiles, will tread the holy city under a foot for 42 months, the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Again, Daniel confirms this in Daniel 7:25, 9:27. Jesus declared it in Matthew 24:15-22 and other passages. So what you see in the book of Revelation, you can pick up from the Old Testament as well as the New. Now, the temple inner court of Solomon had three courts, as you know. The woman's court, the man's court, and the priest. And separate from these, the court of the Gentiles with a barrier with the inscription written on it, cautioning the death of anybody who went beyond that point. 1 Kings 6:36. In fact, the book of Ephesians tells us that middle wall has been broken down. Now there's no Jew or Gentile, but one in Christ Jesus for us. Now, notice the phrase that he uses. He gives you a very specific time, the 42 months, again, the last 3.5, but also the time of the Gentiles here began with Nebuchadnezzar. It finishes at the second coming of Jesus Christ, Daniel chapter 2, Luke 21, 24. Not to be confused with the phrase, the fullness of the Gentile in Romans 11, 25. The fullness of the Gentile is the full number of people to be saved before the rapture takes place. The time of the Gentiles begins with the head of gold and goes down to the feet of brass and clay, the 10 toes. Time of the Gentiles, the empires. The fullness of the Gentile, the full number of people to be saved prior to the rapture of the church. Make sure you make that distinction. Now, many believe the Dome of the Rock that's presently there, the Mosque of Omar, on the Temple Mount, has to be destroyed so that the temple can be built on that location by the Antichrist. But it is believed that Solomon's temple laid north of the Dome of the Rock in what's called the Dome of the Spirits or the Spirit of Tablet, Dome of the Spirit Tablet. Some of you were there in Israel with us this last year, and we walked on the Temple Mount, and it's always precarious. You never know if we can go up there or not. It depends how the natives are feeling that day. But we were able to go out there, and we went on that platform right there, the Dome of the Spirits. And that's believed where the Holy of Holies was. Okay, Dr. Kaufman did great extensive work on this 20 years ago, and it's pretty well believed by the majority of people that that's where it would be. That means that would put the Dome of the Rock in the court of the Gentiles that verse 2 declares. Interesting. Now, the late Pastor Chuck Smith, if you've heard any of his teachings and followed him at any time in the Calvary Chapel movement, he believed and he taught that a wall would be built between the profane and the most holy, meaning the Dome of the Rock and the Temple of the Antichrist, so they can exist side by side. And he used the text in Ezekiel 42:20. But it's wrong, because Ezekiel's temple is describing the millennial temple. It's out of context. You can't use that text, okay? The temple in Ezekiel from 40 to 48 is millennial temple. This temple that the two witnesses are going to be in is the tribulation temple of the Antichrist, okay? You must make a distinction between those two. Now, notice the two witnesses will be empowered by God. In verse 3, it tells us, they will be enabled by Jesus. I will give power to my two witnesses. They're his witnesses. They are God's chosen individuals. The law required two witnesses to establish any matter, as you know, in Deuteronomy 19:15 and other passages. And the people would have no excuse for their rejection and persecution of these two witnesses being liable to God. One or two witnesses. Not that God needs any witnesses or anybody to support him or anything else, but God is decent and in order. Now, still looking at verse 3, they will be allotted a specific time by Jesus. They will prophesy 1,260 days. The word prophecy, as you know, means to speak forth the word of God. The primary meaning is to be the mouthpiece of God, and the primary function of a prophet was to call back the people of God who had walked away from God. That's the primary meaning of a prophet and his office. Secondly, it means to speak forth future things for God when he revealed them, We always think the reverse. No, they're not. The primary function of a prophet was that God called out prophets, sometimes not even of the priestly line or anything else, common people like Amos, a fruit picker, a sheep breeder, to call back the people of God, because the leadership, the kingship, and the priesthood had become so corrupt at times. Okay? Now, notice the increment of time identifies, once again, the 3.5 years of tribulation. Of the 7-year tribulation, given in various forms, this increment, we are told it's time, times, and half a time in Revelation 12:14 and Daniel 7:25. That describes 3.5 years. Time, 1, times, 2, half a time, 3.5, okay? Again, 42 months identifies the last 3.5, which we already read, and you also have it in Revelation 13:5. And then you have it in years. 7 years are based on a 360-day calendar year, the 70 weeks of Daniel 9:24-27. So the increment of the 7 years is given in years, in months, and in days, so you cannot miss it, okay? The context will tell you whether it's the first 3.5 of false peace divided by the abomination desolation and the last 3.5 years of total destruction by the Antichrist, okay? Now, look at verse 3 towards the end there. They will be dressed in a specific attire, clothed in sackcloth. This type of clothing describes the nature of their mission and preaching the prophet. They will represent affliction and grief over the world's spiritual condition. In fact, listen to Psalm 35:13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fastings, and my prayer would return to my own heart. This is a description of someone who is grieving over a sickness or a lamentation or sinfulness, the clothing of sackcloth. This is what the prophets are wearing here. They will be calling people to avert judgment that's coming directly from the throne of God through repentance. They're going to be preaching the gospel. There's 144,000 going to be preaching the gospel. There's going to be a great revival. There are many people going to be saved, but it's going to cost them their life. These are those who will be here during the 7-year tribulation and great tribulation. The church will be removed in the rapture prior to this. Paul says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and Revelation 3:10 says, I will keep from the article the hour that will come to test all who are earth dwellers. I'm a heavenly citizen. I'm not an earth dweller. I'm a citizen of heaven. That excludes those who are looking for Jesus Christ. So they will be calling people to avert judgment through repentance. Isaiah 22:12 says, and in that day the Lord God of hosts, the captain of the armies of heaven, called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth during the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is another term that's used for the 7-year tribulation, as we've seen in Matthew 24. Now look at verse 4 through 6. They're indestructible ministry is given to us here to an extent. Verse 4, John says, these are the 2 olive trees and 2 lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The quote is from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 3, 11, and 14. The angel said in Zechariah 4, 6, he says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, the captain of the armies of heaven. Zechariah again in chapter 4, verse 7 through 9, said, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. Remember the temple that came back after Babylon. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts, the captain of the armies of heaven, has sent me to you. Who's the other person? Haggai. Haggai and Zerubbabel. Remember we did the study? The book of Haggai. And Zerubbabel. Now, Zechariah 4, 11 and 12 then says, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that dip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? You remember that God was showing Zerubbabel that he was not going to do it by his own effort, but God was going to empower him to do this thing. And in verse 14 of Zechariah 4, he says, then the angel told him, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So Zechariah has a prophecy of these two witnesses, the two olive branches that will stand before the whole earth. And so Zerubbabel was short-term prophecy. The two witnesses is long-term prophecy, as we see many times in Scripture. Now, these two witnesses would be filled, driven, and empowered by the Holy Spirit for their ministry. Very important. Two olive trees, a symbol for Israel. The olive tree, the vine also. Two lampstands, symbolic of God's vessels of light to the darkness of the Antichrist kingdom. Jesus told us that the seven lampstands are the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 20. They stand before God. They are sent, sustained, and set apart for this time and mission, just as Zechariah says. Just like Zerubbabel, just like Haggai. Now look at verse 5 and 6 of here, Revelation 11. John says these two witnesses will be endowed with incredible divine power and authority. Their incredible powers in verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. They're bad dudes. Remember God sent out that one angel to kill 185 frontline Assyrian troops in one night? One angel. Amazing. Elijah called fire down to consume the men, you remember, in 2 Kings chapter 1. Secondly, notice if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So God is going to make them untouchable, indestructible. Listen, until their ministry is finished. In principle, God is not done with you until your ministry is finished. Once you're finished, you don't have to remind God. He'll take you home. Okay? You don't send yourself home. Be careful of all the push on suicide today, even from the Christian community. It is a pagan practice. It is a hopeless act. It's an act of despair. It's not a Christian act. We were without hope in the world. When we came to Christ, we have the greatest hope. Christians who were fed to the lions did not take their life the night before. Christians who were going to be burned at the stake the next day did not take their lives the night before. Christians who were going to be executed in Russia during the Cold War did not take their lives. Those that were put in Mao's re-educational camps, they did not take their lives. Are we clear on this? Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. Your body is the temple of God. You're to glorify Him in everything. and he'll be faithful to take you right on time. Five people committed suicide in the Bible. I wouldn't want to be either five of them. You have Ahithophel, Saul, his armor bearer, a Jewish king, Zimri, and Judas Iscariot. You want to be that company? Five warnings. Not a Christian practice. Okay? Now, they also have incredible authority. Look at verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls on the days of their prophecy, bringing drought. God judged in the Old Testament many times drought. Now we've gone through many droughts in the United States, in California. Do you think God might be behind back some of these? I think so. I don't think all of them, but some, sure, because I have the example in the Bible. The word power, exousia, means authority to act. God's authority. Look at verse 6 still. They have power over water to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. These guys are going to be mad, a terror against the Antichrist. They're going to drive him crazy and the false prophet. The drinking water that remains at this point, because God's already dealt with a lot of the water and poisoned and everything else, okay, through the seals. Plagues that consume more people now, again, because there's some already have taken place. And remember, in the seals, these had already taken their toll. This is chapter 11. Who are these two witnesses? For sure, Elijah is one of them. Malachi 4:5 says that God will send Elijah before the great day, great and dreadful or terrible day of the Lord, depending on your translation. John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Luke 1:29 says that's the short-term prophecy of Elijah. The long-term prophecy is Elijah literally. Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. He never died physically. 2 Kings 2, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Some believe Moses is the second one, since he appeared with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and also because of the miracles of blood and water, similar to that of Moses in Exodus and so on and so forth. But I think that it's Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was not, for God took him. He is the second man who has never died physically. And so if I have to do choosing of who the second one is, I go with Enoch, because he has never died and it's appointed unto man to die once. They both die here in the tribulation. Okay, that the miracles correlate with Moses doesn't matter. God can do the same miracles to 10 different people. Doesn't matter. They're just the instrument. And so if I was a betting man, I was going to put my money down, I would go with Enoch. But, you know, whether it's Daffy Duck or Donald Duck, doesn't matter. It's going to be two of them, right? Okay, one for sure is Elijah, all right? And I think that Enoch is probably the better choice and the scriptural choice. But again, it's not going to send you to hell or anything else. But I give you the reasons why I choose it and why I believe that. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, as you know. He suffered much in his 40, 50-year ministry to Judah. And they threatened him. They beat him. They imprisoned him. They accused him of being a deserter and a dissenter and a traitor. But he fulfilled his ministry, and no one took his life, just like God said, no one would touch him. Once his ministry was over, he went to Egypt. They forced him to go to Egypt, and that's where we believe Jeremiah died. But God was true to his word. And so we have great hope, knowing that God is in control of our lives, and that he has a set time and a set purpose and many things for us to walk in. And so we have great expectation. We're not like the hopeless world. We have great hope. People do not call themselves to ministry. It's a mistake. Some people think they're qualified for ministry because of theological degree or maybe their life experience, but that is unacceptable to God. The most important thing is your calling, your anointing. If you don't have a calling from God and you don't have an anointing from God, all your degrees and your experience means absolutely nothing. In fact, it can do more damage to people and certainly greater judgment for you. So I wouldn't want to be here unless God called me. I had nothing to do with my calling. God just did it. And it's the last thing I could ever thought of. Not the last thing I would have chosen, because it's the greatest thing you could do. Sometimes pastors say, well, you know, I gave up everything, you know, and like if God owes them something. No, no, no. This is what I gave up. Are you ready? Hell. I gave up hell. Am I going to brag about that? It's a privilege to be used of God. You've been called to be used of God on whatever gifts and calling He gives you. We're all different parts of the body. At times, there are great emphasis on signs and wonders to validate one's ministry, and much of that is very emotional. Not that God cannot do miracles. He does. We've seen them. We've seen God heal people. My wife just went through surgery at City of Hope, and they found an atypical cell in one of her breasts. And they did a biopsy, and then when we went in, she had the lumpectomy, and it came back absolutely normal. They couldn't even find the atypical. So God healed her, and she's just one of many that we've seen. There's others who God has not healed. God is sovereign. He does as He wills. We pray, and we trust the Lord, and we rejoice when He touches somebody and heals them, and when He doesn't, we cry out to God and we pray for His mercy, and we're there to comfort and to do what we can. And that's what we're to do, and to rest in God. There have been large movements such as seeker-friendly and emergent churches based on church growth methods to trust man's abilities and cleverness and being very smart to make the church grow and put it together through corporate and management principles. And even integrating psychology and sociology and watering and corrupting the Word of God. And man can do some incredible things, but that doesn't mean that that's a work of God. That doesn't mean. What's going to tell it that it's a work of God if God's Word is being taught? If God is saving people and transforming them? If God is the one who's bringing the people, not the programs, not the activities, not the pleas, not the little cares that are handed out, then you know God's in the work. Very important. Ministries to be operated and function under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit imparted by God to the various ministries, and they function as natural every time it comes together, supernaturally by God. He does it. He puts it together. And the motive behind all that is agape love. Paul speaks about that in Ephesians 4, 9 through 16. Every part of the body doing its share, edifying the body. Now, God calls individuals into ministry. In Acts 13, 1 and 2, remember when Paul and Barnabas were there, the Holy Spirit spoke out and says, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry which I have called them." God called them and sent them out, not the church. Very important, okay? Churches are always sending people out. That's why they fail. God sends people. God calls people and sends them. And they go when God calls them, not when people send them. Very important. 1 Timothy 1:18 says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage good warfare." Paul is writing to a spiritual son, knowing he's been called, he's been anointed, he's been sent. He's at the church of Ephesus at this time that Paul pastored. 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." The verification. God spoke, prophesied. He saw the work of it. 1 Timothy, 4:14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, by the laying of hands of the eldership. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Not to put hands on people quickly, put them in ministry. They're a novice. They get puffed up, and the pride of Satan, he makes that correlation. And too many times people in ministries, you know, there are people who have left here and they go to other churches and particularly Calvary's, and the pastor may call me up and ask me about what they're, and I tell them what's going on, and they don't pay attention, and they just put anybody in and go for it. Then down the road, there's the explosion, because we always think we know better, right? Wow. Ministry is God's, not man's. People get real territorial and they come to ministry and somebody starts being raised up or God starts using them more, than they begin to get in the flesh and act weird. No one can replace you. There's room for everybody. God takes care of all that. The ministry in person that is anointed by God will continue and flourish as God brings more people, as people are growing and maturing in the knowledge and the love of God. God takes care of that. God will be opening doors to minister, raising people up, providing all that is necessary. Pastor Chuck used to have a saying. He said, where God guides, he provides. We're not beggars. We don't try to push ourselves. We aren't trying to promote ourselves. We, like Paul says, we preach Christ Jesus, not ourselves. Very important. So this is to be the ministry of the two witnesses during this time. Now notice, secondly, comes the martyrdom of the two witnesses in verse 7 through 10. In verse 7, the perfect timing is given. I've already implied it, but listen here. The time is given. When they finish their testimony, they are killed right on time. Listen to me. You're going to die right on time. It's probably the only time you're going to be punctual. You'll be the first to know. They have a set time to be used. They have a set purpose for their ministry and a set time to die. The word testimony, martyria, is the same for witness. They are God's witnesses for 3.5 years. It takes place in the middle of the 7 years here. The chapter provides greater detail about the ministry of the Antichrist and the false prophet as you go on. Now notice the person who takes their life is identified for us in 7. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. A phrase you read continues the book of Revelation, and it was given to him, given. God allows certain things, fulfilling prophecy, okay? God's not losing in the tribulation. It's his wrath directly from the throne of God. He is the beast who ascends from the bottomless pit, the abuso. He is the Antichrist. Revelation 17, 1 and 2 and 8 identifies him. He, the beast, will make war against them, overcome and kill them, he says. The word overcome is the word nikoa. It's the same word as overcomer in the 7 churches in chapter 2 and 3. You get the word Nike from it. Nike shoes. Overcomer, victor. Look at verse 8, the prophetic location. John says their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. The great city is described by her spiritual evil character. Sodom represents what is abominable. Egypt represents the enemy of God, the world. Notice John says this great city is unmistakable, where our Lord was crucified. The city of Jerusalem is mentioned in Scripture more than any other city next to Babylon. Two cities mostly mentioned. Jerusalem beats, hands down, than Babylon. Both are in direct contrast and opposition to each other. The city of Jerusalem is called the city of David, the city of God in Scripture. God delights over the city. He has chosen Jerusalem, my city. He oversees it. He protects it. He puts angels on the walls. Yet the city is guilty of killing the prophets throughout her history, even as Jesus declared and wept over her in his triumphal entry, giving her up to judgment until the second coming in Matthew 23:37-39. Listen to what he says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Are you Calvinist? Predestined? Did God predestine this? He says, you were not willing. Human choice, free will. And he's including a nation in this. Wow. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the second coming. That's when Israel, the remnant, will cry out to God. Now, it should be no surprise then that these two witnesses, these last two prophets of God, should also be killed in her streets, right? To add to her guilt and to add to her shame. Look at verse 9 and 10. The personal celebration, John says in verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. The entire world, as an example to all opposing the Antichrist in the kingdom, killing them and just letting them lay there. The entire world gawking, ridiculing. The technology makes it reality. FaceTime people, mass media. Everything is possible today. John says, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. They refuse to bury them in order to show their disrespect and disdain. Nothing was ever so fearful to a Jew than to be desecrated and left out of the grave, or to open up a grave. Verse 10, John says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Amazing. Because these two prophets tormented. They were the light. They're going to be the light that shines in the midst of a very dark world. They're going to be a power to be meddled with that the Antichrist not be able to silence until God says, okay, now you can have them. They send gifts to each other. Kind of like the Feast of Purim in Esther 9, right? After the victory over the enemies of the Jews, they all sent gifts. On the positive side, this is on the negative side. This is the Antichrist. The phrase who dwell on the earth is repeated often in the book of Revelation. Earth dwellers, chapter 3, 10, 6, 10, 8, 13, 13, 8, verse 14, and 17, 8. Earth dwellers. You know, hundreds and thousands of Christians were murdered by Muslims in Africa and the UN simply drove away without helping them, while hearing them cry for help as Christians were being hacked to pieces with machetes in Sudan. A genocide in 1994. Nothing new, ladies and gentlemen. It's happened throughout the church age. The servants of God, walking with God and abiding in Christ, will die at the perfect time, right on time, as I said. It is the point that the man that died once in the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." Matthew 10:29. He knows everything. Knows the number of the hairs on your head. Some of us have more than others, but he knows them. Jesus said, "But the very hairs of your head are numbered." Luke 12:7. In Psalm 90:10, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. 60 and 10, 70 is average and normal. You get into your 80s, you're very fortunate. Now, ladies, God has made you guys out of a little bit better earth. You guys outlive us about 20 years. But there's an end. Everybody has a lifespan. Some of us are getting older. We have more tape behind us than before us. And we started out going to baby showers and weddings, and now we just go to hospital calls and funerals. And that's the way it happens. You get like a grape and you end up like a raisin. But again, you will die right on time. The scriptures also give counsel that we might fulfill the number of our days on earth. Listen carefully. Ephesians 6:1-3, first, to be obedient sons and daughters. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. When children obey their parents, there's a promise of God. It's not the only one. That's one of them. Second, that every young person remember they have a creator. Remember now your creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come, old age. And the years draw near when you say, "I have no pleasure in them." Ecclesiastes 12:1. Third, listen to godly parental counsel. Listen to Proverbs 3:1-2. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace will be added to you." Fourth, ask God for perspective. Psalm 39:4. "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." Fifth, ask God for wisdom. Psalm 90:12. "So teach us to number our days that we may give, or that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Simple counsel to live long. It's all in the Word of God. Then it won't matter where you are or when you die, because you know you are walking with God in His will. The question is, what will people say when you die? Will they celebrate, saying, "Thank God he's gone"? I don't know if he'd be in heaven. That's not good. Will they sorrow for their great loss? Because you're a person of character and a loving Christian. That's good. Will those where you work be glad that you won't be around, tell them about Jesus, then that's commendable. Or they celebrate your rich life in Christ at your funeral, or scarcely remember anything about your life in Christ. That's all a choice, ladies and gentlemen. The end, the beginning, the process. Hopefully your life contains more than just a hyphen between your birth and your death date. Precious is the sight, and the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious, valuable. This is the martyrdom of the two witnesses. Third and last, notice verse 11 through 14, the miraculous rising and rapture of the two witnesses. In verse 11, the short-lived celebration. John says in verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them, and they stood on their feet. Talk about freak-out time. They prophesied for 3.5 years, and now they have been laying on the street for 3.5 days. Their bodies sure bloated and stinky and everything else. And now, before the eyes of all, the breath of life from God enters them, even as in the beginning God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. And John says, and great fear fell on those who saw them. That's the whole world. Every eye is going to be on them. Fear of their actions taken on these two prophets. They could not overcome them for 42 months. They were constantly reminders of the evil of the world. Constantly remind those who heard them. They destroyed all who attempted to harm them. They have been laying dead for 3.5 days. Their bodies began to show visible signs of decay, I'm sure, as I said. They're seeing their color return, beginning to move, getting to their knees. Now they're standing to their feet. And these guys are gripped with fear. Fear of their opposition to God. They have heard the preaching of the two prophets about the soon return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. They have mocked the message of repentance. They have not entered into the access of heaven themselves, and they have kept others from entering in, like the Pharisees. They will have to give an account for all their life, choices, decisions, words, deeds, thoughts, and motives. And they will know it. You talk about fear. Look at 12. The unforgettable sight. John says, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Okay. They have spoken in God's authority. Now they respond to the same authority. John says, then they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. The two ascended to heaven like Jesus did from the Mount of Olives in Acts 1. Their enemies saw them like the disciples saw Jesus ascend. Notice the divine disapproval and judgment comes in 13 and 14. In 13, John says, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake. Now, we just had a little shaker Tuesday night. The epicenter was right where I live in Laverne, just about half a mile from me. It was pretty nasty. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. Coincidence? Nope, right on time. John says, and a tenth of the city, Jerusalem, fell. John says, in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. In 1 Kings 19, 18, 7,000 prophets were preserved. John says, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. It implies repentance by some. Is God merciful to the very end? Now, what would you do to these guys if you were God? I'd smoke them. Thank God I'm not God. John says the second woe is past. This is the sixth trumpet. The third woe is coming. The seventh trumpet. The seals have passed, the trumpets, all of the judgment are progressive and shorter in time when they come in the book of Revelation. You remember Belshazzar was celebrating in this pagan drunken feast to his gods with the vessels of God. And the finger of God wrote on the wall, "Meeni, meeni, tekel upharsin, you have been weighed in the scales and you have been found wanting." And his knees smote one against the other and he sobered up real quick in Daniel 5. Wow. How short-lived has been the celebration of the world, in particular the Muslim world, as they see the nation of Israel back as a nation. A pimple on the map of the world. And it's been reborn. It's been reestablished. It's number one in so many ways, particularly in modern day warfare, because they've been at war since 1948. God promised he would bring them back to the land, the law and the prophets. God showed Ezekiel the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. And the prophet was asked, can these bones live again? He said, you alone know. Then God breathed life into them, indicating the nation of Israel in the last days. It's a twofold phase, the literal coming back and then the rebirth towards the end of the tribulation. Short term, long term. In May 14, 1948, the nation of Israel declares independence for the third time. It's been 1948 years since Titus leveled Jerusalem. Burned, dismantled the temple, carried all the treasures, scattered the Jews throughout the world. Yet the Jews have been able to not only survive the most heinous atrocities, persecutions, and attempts of genocide, the final solution of Hitler. And they've returned and they're flourishing. There's only one answer. God. No other nation, race has ever done that for more than four or five generations, and they're lost. They're absorbed into other nations and cultures. There's only one explanation for Israel today. God. And he told us about it before it happened, so when it happens, you know it was God. It's real simple. The Christian is promised to be resurrected, even as Christ was the first fruit of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. The body we plant is not what is to be raised. The body planted is a natural body. The body that is raised is a spiritual body. The body planted is corruptible. The body raised is incorruptible. The body planted is temporal. The body raised is eternal. This old carcass is going to be put in the grave, and in 30 years, it'll turn to dust. Or if I barbecue it, it'll be done in a half hour. Fire will do in a half hour what the earth will do in 30 years. Makes no difference to me. I'm not looking for this body. He's going to give me a glorified body in relationship to this body. You go down to Home Depot and you buy some ugly bulbs and you plant them and a beautiful flower comes out. You dig up that thing, you cut off that beautiful flower, you put the bulb next to the flower. Now, there's no resemblance, but there's a relationship, right? This is the ugly bulb we're looking at. Okay? It's going to be planted. The church is about to experience an unforgettable rapture from the earth, even as these two witnesses did. It is called the blessed hope in Titus 2:13. It will happen in the twinkle of the eye. We shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52. We will be caught up harpazo to the clouds and meet the Lord and our loved ones in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. We are to be comforted and comfort one another with this hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I am not looking for Antichrist, ladies and gentlemen. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. This is the miraculous raising and rapture of the two witnesses. Wow. So, as we looked at this record of the two witnesses, it's marked by these three things. The ministry of the two witnesses, the martyrdom of the two witnesses, and the miraculous raising and rapture of the two witnesses. You'll get a bird's eye view of it. Unless you're left behind. I pray you're not left behind. Lord, thank you for your love, your goodness. We love you. We thank you. We pray you deal with our hearts. We pray that you just speak to us, Lord. Very personal. As you're praying, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, maybe you're out there somewhere in the world. If you don't know Christ, call upon his name. He will save you right now. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. And even as you heard the word of God, if your heart is open, he will forgive you. He will save you right now. So if you want to turn to God and ask him to forgive you, that you escape the wrath to come, this is your prayer of repentance, and he's going to save you right now, right where you're at. This is your prayer to him, not to us. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask you to forgive me for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Baptize me with your Holy Spirit. I accept you as my Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.